please remain standing, and we're going to read the first five verses of 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and I hope all of you can recite that from memory as you've been hard at work memorizing the epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1, this is the word of our Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersions in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. I hope to those that are at least in our children's Sunday school that this passage is not an unfamiliar one. And I hope that these words are going to stick with you throughout your life. For those that are visiting our Sunday school program and Wednesday night program this year is memorizing 1 Peter 1 through chapters 1 through 4. And the kids that are trying to get a discount, go to teen camp, also are memorizing first. Well, maybe it's presumptuous for me to say that they can memorize 1 Peter 1 through 4 and get a discount to go to camp that way. I've been wanting to preach on this verse 3 for a while because of this idea of a living hope that we find in verse 3. The Apostle Peter took his pen or his quill or whatever instrument they used to write 30 short years after the resurrection of Christ. And he set himself to write something encouraging to the embattled Christians of Asia Minor. As you saw in verse 1, we read about these five places that are listed here. This was probably a circular letter where one church would read it and then send it to the next church, because the five cities he mentions are in the if they had postal services back then, or which they, like we do today, that would be in the mail route of the postal service. And it would go from town to town, which would be the equivalent of today's Western Turkey. That's where the Christians are that Peter was writing to them. And guess what? They were dealing with the same issues that we deal with even today. They were being abused by overbearing bosses. They were threatened by unbelieving spouses. They were ridiculed by skeptical neighbors. In the horizon loomed the possibility of even more severe trials because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Overall, they lived in a very anti-Christian society and were facing all the issues that come from living in a very anti-Christian society. So you can see that they were, in a very real way, similar to us today. As we read 1 Peter, and that's one of the reasons we picked 1 Peter for this year, you see that Peter could very well be writing to today, which he is, by the work of his Spirit, and one of the things we're going to try to see here this morning. And these Christians that Peter is writing to were asking the same question that we should be asking today. How can we have the strength in time of great stress and anxiety, not just to endure the evil day, but to be joyful and to fill our lives with the fruits of righteousness, with deeds of kindness, with projects of mercy, with labors of love? When the going get tough, how can we still be joyful in the Lord? and not just forget about all things and concentrate on the toughness of the going that's before us. How, when your very life is in jeopardy, your job or your marriage or your health or the respect in the community, how can you rise up with joy and bless those who abuse you and devote yourself to labors of love? That's one of the major questions that Peter is trying to answer as he writes 1 Peter to this church there in Asia Minor. Now, to bees yourself for love's sake takes strength in the very best of circumstances. When everything is going well in our lives, it takes a lot of work to be busy with doing the works of love, with loving the Lord and loving each other. Now, to spend yourself in love to God and others when your own life is falling apart, that takes a power that's utterly beyond us. If that is the case, then we have to find that power somewhere else. And if that's what we're called to do, then we have to find that power somewhere else. And Peter tells us where that power comes from here in this text that we just read this morning. Have you ever noticed that the Bible, especially 1 Peter, does not ease our burden by saying, "And when things are tough, don't fret about others, take care of yourself"? Have you noticed that the Bible never tells us that if things are really not going well for you, just take some me time and forget about everybody else? You don't really find that, right? And we find a supreme example of that even on the cross of our Lord, where, as in the Gospel of John says, that he's there hanging on the cross, one of the most painful deaths that you can have. And what is his concern as he talks to John, the apostle? "John, could you be sure to take care of Mary, my mother? Can you make sure that she's taken care of and that she has everything she needs?" No, you can't get much tougher than being stuck to a cross. Yet Jesus exemplifies that even at that time, he was focused on others. In fact, Peter seems to suggest that the tougher the times, the greater the need to live a life of love for others. Listen to what he says in verse 22 of chapter 1. Or you can turn there too. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Peter hears that these people are losing their jobs, they're losing their houses, they're losing their lives, they're facing severe persecution. And what does he write to them? "Boy, you're being purified as you suffer for the sake of God. And as you're being purified, you know what you should do? Love the brethren that are around you." It's not take me time and, "No, man, I'm really sorry for you." You have all the right to murmur and complain and to whine. He doesn't say that. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your... that may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." As you're persecuted, continue in your works of love, continue in your good works, so that those works can be what testify that those that are persecuting you are persecuting you for the wrong reasons. Look at chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." What is it that we're called? Well, he tells us in the next clause, "For this you're called, that Christ, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." What is the point here? So this is your calling. Being a Christian is going to bring you suffering. Look at Christ. Following God caused him to be nailed to the cross. That's kind of what Christianity will bring to you as well. And as you think about that, what are you supposed to do, Peter says? Love those that are around you. Don't let that keep you from loving those that are around you. So, you know, Chris Cord this morning talked about evangelism. Now, is this really, is this the message that, we're getting out the world? You know what? God has a wonderful plan for your life. You should follow him. And that wonderful plan includes persecution because of faith in Jesus. That's what you should embrace. And he said, man, nobody's going to follow that. Well, that's the gospel that Christ has given us. Right? He says, if you want to follow me, first do what? Count the cost. Right? And then, once you've counted the cost, what's the next thing he says? Pick up your cross and follow me. Now, I guarantee you the cross is not having a latte every morning. Okay? The cross is not having to deal with rain 364 days a year. The cross is an instrument of death. And picking up your cross and following him every day is dying daily to yourself and living for him, even through the persecutions. And Peter, in his letter, tells us that that's shown by loving God, but also by loving the brethren. And he says, though that love for the brethren is going to vindicate you at the last day, in a sense, is one of the arguments that the judge is going to bring against those who persecuted you, is that you loved them. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 of 1 Peter. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Why do you think Paul countless times, and I'm going to say Christ countless times, and by those two names I mean Peter. So just keep that in mind. But why does St. Peter edit this particular verse from Proverbs here? Love will cover a multitude of sins. When it says love one another. Think about why does he include us here? Could it be because we are going to sin against each other? Could it be because we ourselves are going to persecute each other? And even through that, the worst of persecutions, when brothers are persecuting brothers, what is the command that Peter gives us? Love. What type of love is that? Look at that in verse 8. What's the word used? Fervent. What does the word fervent mean? Means hot, right? Means on fire. Means intense. Means glowing, right? But also means purifying, doesn't it? The idea of purifying something through the fire. And our love for each other should have all those elements in it. When we look at 1 Peter, there is no slackening in the summons to live like Jesus, even when life is really tough. Instead of lightening the load, Peter writes something to give us the power to love. And that's how he begins his epistle in verse 3 of chapter 1, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The power with which Peter aims to equip these embattled saints is the power of hope. And it's a particular type of hope. It's a living hope. And I wanted to answer three questions about this living hope. First, the obvious one, what is it? Secondly, how does it arise in our heart? Where does it come from? It's the same question. How does it empower us to love is the third question. How does it cause us to move on and give us strength to love each other? If we are going to love like Jesus loved, even in times of great stress and worry, then we must be filled with this living hope. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to do it. Even in a husband-wife relationship, we're not going to be able to do it unless we're filled with this living hope. So what is living hope? When you think of the idea of hope in common parlance, in common language, what do you think about? Well, usually we think of some uncertainty in the future, right? Are the Mariners going to win the World Series this year? Well, Vic Mack said, no, the LA Dodgers will. But we might say, oh, I don't know. It doesn't seem like, but I hope so. Right? There's great uncertainty in it. We don't know about it. It's just something we hope for. We desire, we wish this would come to pass. Right? But that's not how the Bible speaks of hope. This is not the way that Peter or anywhere in the New Testament speaks of hope. Peter, when he says here that we have a living hope in verse 3 of chapter 1, does not mean we should desire the coming of Christ and be as certain of it. Look at verse 3 again. Starting with the who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verse 13, he talks about that hope again. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is he saying hope or wish for the coming of Jesus Christ, wish for the next, for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming, and hold on to that, though it's not a certain thing? No, that's not what he's saying. In the Bible, when Peter speaks of hope, he's speaking about waiting for something that's sure to happen. So when he gives us a living hope, is a waiting for something that is sure to happen. And it's living, it's going to cause something to happen in us, that expectation. So when Peter says, rest your hope fully, he means be intensely desirous and fully confident that Jesus Christ is coming again with grace for his people. Now, so that's the idea of hope. We know what's coming. It's for sure. It's certain. And we can't wait for it to happen. And we hold on to it. And when things are hard, we look to that hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. When everything is going against us, we look to that hope that Christ is for us and that he's coming back for us. Isn't that what Jesus did when we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says that he endured the cross for what? For the joy that was before him. And what's the joy that was before him? The promises that the Father had given to him that were certain and he could count on it. Now, it's not just a hope, it's a living hope. And what does the word living mean here? Any idea? No, you don't have to speak aloud. Just think about why. What's the difference between hope, period, and a living hope? You know, I'll do what people say you're not supposed to do. Well, a living hope is a hope that's not dead. So a living hope is not a dead hope. Does the expression dead hope remind of any other thing that's dead that's spoken in the New Testament? That's a bad thing to be dead? Remember faith in James chapter 2? When I think of living hope, I think of dead hope. And when I think of dead hope, I think of dead faith. And what is a dead faith? It's a faith that doesn't produce anything, isn't it? It's a faith that claims to believe in something, but actually is not producing anything. So a dead hope would be a hope that doesn't produce anything. A living hope, then, would be a hope that produces, that is diligent, that is effective, that it brings things to being. And that's what the living hope is. So Christian hope is a strong confidence in God that has power to produce changes in how we live. So if we hope in the coming of Christ, it's going to cause us to live righteously when? Now. So if you have any position about the end times, about the future, that causes you to be stargazing, that causes you to be looking at some other time, and that has no impact on how you live now, that position is not from the Bible. Because if you look at the New Testament, every time that the apostles speak, and Jesus Christ, on the place that the future should have on us now, the application is always, the now live righteously. Right? Remember the parables of the kingdom? The owner goes away and the servants stay behind and they are supposed to do certain things that they don't. And then when the owner comes back, they find that the servants didn't do what they're supposed to do. The servants get the hook, and they're gone. What's the moral of the story? Now, do what the boss told you to do, so that when he comes back, what he told you to do is done. And a living hope will cause us to do that. If we're truly hoping in Christ, we're going to live now in a Christ-like way. And Peter says that one of the main ways to show that Christ-like way of life is by loving those that are around you. Those who persecute you. Those who sin against you. Those who annoy you. And to love them with the love of Christ. So what is Christian hope? Again, it's a strong confidence in God that has power to produce changes in how we live now. Now, how does this hope arise in our hearts? How can we get it? Right? I can't remember his name, but the guy that started the Willow Creek Church. Anybody remember his name? Anyway. And one of the reasons that he started the Willow Creek Church because he wanted to get the stuff. And that phrase always been in my mind, get the stuff. He wanted to get the wrong stuff. But here we want to get the right stuff. And so how do we get this living hope? How does it arise in our heart? So part of our answer is given in verse 3. Another part is given in verses 23 through 25. Our hope arises from being born again. And this new birth comes in some sense through the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. That's the new birth. Being begotten again, being born again, to a living hope. How? What's the next word? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So where does this hope come from? First from being born again. And that being born again, that being begotten again, to be made anew. That's what the word regeneration means, to be made anew. Was accomplished through the resurrection of Christ. That by his being brought again to life, his people can be brought again to life too. Not only in a physical way, but also in a spiritual way. Now, there's a big gap though between the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago and our birth, new birth today, 2,000 years later. How do we connect those two? And verses 23 through 25 connect. They fill the gap. Look at those three verses there. Look at verse 23. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this word, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So connecting the historical resurrection of Jesus in our life 2,000 years later is the word of God. More specifically, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the particular books called the gospels, but the gospel, what the gospel is, connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ to what we are here today. And now how these two are meant to work together is not too hard to understand. The resurrection of Jesus does not produce hope without hearing about it. It's not like Christ rose from the dead and then there's hope for everybody, even if they haven't heard about that. Before the resurrection can produce hope in our heart, we have to get the news about that resurrection. We need to know about it. We need to trust that it was done for us. Now, words by themselves don't produce hope, do they? There has to be some assurance that these words are true. And we have to have some evidence that Jesus really rose from the dead. And do we have that evidence? And the answer is yes. If the Pharisees and scribes had been able to produce the body of Jesus on Pentecost, Peter could have preached till he was blue in the face and nobody would have believed him. Do you understand what I'm saying? If the leaders back then could have produced, here's the body of Jesus, he's dead. The apostles could have preached with the eloquence of whoever person is eloquent. The eloquence of Hermes. For those that know Greek, anyway, it's a waste. They could do their best job preaching, and if the body was there, nobody would believe them. but the body wasn't there. What was the reaction of the leaders when the soldiers came to tell them that there was no body in the tomb? Remember what the reaction was? Was it, oh, the apostles took them? No, it was, lie about the fact he rose from the dead and tell everybody the apostles took him. Even the leaders of the time were convinced that Jesus had bodily risen from the dead. And now the whole church is going to come awake because of that resurrection. We have evidence that Christ is risen from the dead. And that's why Paul, when he defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:4, went on to say that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why do you think Paul introduced that there when talking about the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He said, hey, these people are here. Are you doubting that Christ rose from the dead? Go talk to them. There's over 500 of them. Line them up and ask them. And they're living proof that Christ rose from the dead. So Christian hope arises in the heart through hearing a credible testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, so that's the answer to one question. And in my mind, it creates two more questions. And these questions keep on coming up in my mind. And these two questions are these. How does a credible testimony to Jesus' resurrection produce hope in our heart? And why is this called a new birth? Now first, the testimony that Jesus rose from the dead is a declaration to us that Jesus Christ is alive, never to die again, and therefore is right here, right now. Can you imagine that? The Christ is here with us, alive, reigning, giving gifts to his church. He's here. We don't have a dead God. We don't have a dead Savior. We don't have a dead King. We have a living, reigning King who is present with his church at all times. And he promised to be with his church to bless her. Now, if Jesus was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and is coming again as King to judge the quick and the dead, then I have good reason to believe that what he said about his death is true. And what he said was that he died for me. And that he ransomed me for God. And I have all reason to believe that is true. Because he came back from the dead. Look at how Peter puts it in chapter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And he didn't do just that for the people there in Asia Minor, but he did that for me. And how do I know that? Christ is risen from the dead. And we need to come awake to that fact. Now, the resurrection of Jesus certifies to me the efficacy of his death for my sins. Had he just died and stayed dead, he would be just a man. But because he died and came back to life, he is a Savior. And he's a Son of God, God himself in the flesh. Paul puts it in this way, and I mean Paul this time, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, says, if Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But if Christ has been raised, then all my sins are forgiven if I cast myself on him. All my sins, because of the resurrection. And if all my sins are forgiven, then God is not against me, but for me. And if God is for me, how does it go? Who can be against me? And the answer is nothing, nobody. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? God gave his most precious possession, if we can speak in those terms. God gave up his own son. Is anything now too hard for him to give to us? If he gave us his son to die on the cross, Is anything bigger than Christ that God is not willing to give to his church? No. And that's because of the resurrection of Christ. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Can anybody come before the throne of God and say, this person should be sent to hell? I know they believe in Jesus Christ, but they should be sent to hell. If they do, what does God say back to them? It's an impossible scenario, but it paints a picture. God says, my son died for him. I'm not going to send him to hell. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. So that's how a 2,000-year-old resurrection reaches my heart and produces hope. It certifies to me that because Jesus bore my sins on the cross, God is for me and not against me. And it declares that this Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me, is alive and present and caring at every moment of my life. Now, a lot of people think it's corny, but I really like the footprint poem. You know, most of you have heard the footprint poem talk about somebody dying, getting to... So I like all these theologically inaccurate illustrations. But somebody dies and looks, their lives is displayed to them as a walk on the beach, and all along, since they trust in Christ, there's two sets of footprints on the beach. And then the person looks back and notices that the hardest times of their life, there's only one set. And it turns to Jesus, you abandoned me during the hardest times of my life. Here is a divorce, here is this or whatever it is. Those are the hardest times of my life, and you're there with me. And Jesus supposedly answers back, says, those times, that set of footprints is my footprints. During those times, I was carrying you through them. Now, that is a very theologically accurate statement. If you go to chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, God says, toss your cares upon God because he cares for you. And the resurrection certifies that he is going to do that, that he is going to care for his people. So that is the Christian hope. And now, why is the producing of this hope a result of the new birth? How come only those that are born again can have this hope? Have you ever asked yourself the question, what makes me? What is that makes me go? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever thought about that? What is the essence of your unique personhood? What makes you you, not somebody else? What is that root from which the flower of your individuality grows? I think if you probe deeply, you find that it is not your actions or your thoughts or your ideas. It is your desires. We are most basically what we crave. Ideas and principles will be brought in afterwards, justify our appetites and passions. But the primal thing that makes us what we are is what we want, what we desire, what we want to get. And I don't mean just getting stuff, but what we want to get in life, who we want to be in life. Those yearnings, those longings is what really makes us. And if that's true, then a radical change in our desires and longings will mean a radical change in our personhood. If we desire things differently, we're going to become a different person altogether. Now, something new comes into being, and that is what Jesus and John and Paul and Peter call the new birth or the regeneration. The reason Peter says we are born again to a living hope is because when we cease to pin our hopes, our desires, our longings on things that are in the world, and instead pin our hopes and desires on God, then a new person has been born. It's no longer the old person who desired the old things. It's a new person who desires Christ and new things. And that those desires are going to govern who we are and our lives. So that's how hope arises in our hearts. The last question is, how does hope generate love? How does the idea of hope generate love for others? Look at verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Formerly, we were ignorant of the death and resurrection of Jesus and all the promises they contain. Accompanying this ignorance was a set of desires. Now, not knowing the glory of God and the hope he offers through Christ, you set your hopes on things of the world, and your conduct kept in step with your desires for the things of the world. But now you are no longer ignorant of God's grace. So rest your hope fully in the grace coming to you at the revelation of Christ. You have a new set of desires. A new set of actions should keep in step with it as well. The living hope empowers us to do things that we were not able to do before. That is, holy love for the brethren. Now, hope empowers holy love by pushing out the way greed and selfishness, self-pity. If our desires is for Christ, our desires for self-fulfillment are out of the way. What do you do when you're anxious about tomorrow? You don't have to just think about it in your mind. What do you do when you're anxious about tomorrow? Well, if you have this living hope, when you're anxious about tomorrow and something has happened to make us feel terrible about what's coming, now we generally respond in one or both of two ways if we don't consider Christ in what we're doing. One, we may tell ourselves, well, if things are going to be so bad tomorrow, you may as well get the pleasure you can today. And it doesn't matter if you exploit others in the process. If things are going to be really bad tomorrow, I might as well just get as much pleasure as I can today, even if I have to step on people. That's one way we tend to respond. How does that show in practice? It can show itself in overeating. It can show itself in adultery. It can show itself in divorce. It can show itself in murder. All those ways to get it now than to get tomorrow. Another way that we respond to anxiety is by self-pity, which quickly turns into depression. And the result of this is that we are so fretful about ourselves that we have no incentive or strength to care about others. Both are the result of self-pity and of greed. Now, against such anxieties, we have to throw the forces of hope. Against these anxieties, we throw upon them the powers of hope, and we're going to be able to overcome them. We must gird up our loins and be sober and hope fully on the God who said that he's going to care for us if we throw ourselves upon him. Now, we must have an argument with ourselves as we think about despairing in times of hardships. Now, an argument that might go somewhere like this. So, Jesus Christ died for my sins. He has been certified to me by his resurrection. God is not against me, but for me. So why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God. And in that way, we fight the fight of faith and drive away the greed and the self-pity of hopelessness and open the gates of love. Now, the second way that hope empowers love is what we might call what we might call the fact that we cannot not imitate. Anyway, we cannot not do it. That's the point of the word. We always tend to imitate the people we admire. Fair statement. We usually tend to imitate the people we admire and desire most strongly to be around. A person whose hopes are intensely in Christ Jesus, who longs to see him and be with him, will inevitably, there we go, start to think and feel and act like Jesus. We're going to imitate those that we want to be around. And if we want long for Jesus, we're going to start imitating him. That hope will cause us to do that. And finally, one other way that hope empowers holy love is by giving the assurance of God's blessing and care that we need in order to follow through on some of his specific hard commands. There's only one basic reason why we disobey the commands of Jesus. Really, there's only one basic reason. Why is that? And people are going to say, sin. That's a good answer, but it's too Sunday schoolish for here. But what is the... It's because we don't have confidence that obeying will bring more blessing than disobeying. If we had confidence that obeying God was going to bring more blessing to us than disobeying, if that drove us, we would know what it is to serve God fully. But we don't have that confidence. We often question with Eve, or we let Satan question like he did with Eve. Did God really say? And when we do that, then we don't obey. We do not hope fully in God's promise. But by being born again through the Spirit of God, that promise, that hope is in us, and it's a living hope, and it's going to make sure that we believe that obeying God brings more blessings than disobeying him. God said that you will always be better off to obey than to disobey, even if it costs your life. In Mark chapter 10, he says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this time." And then he adds this, which people usually stops right here, but he adds, "with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." God's totally promised you that there's more blessing in obeying than it is in disobeying. Now, the only way to have the power to follow Christ in the costly way of love is to be filled with hope, with strong confidence that if we lose our life doing his will, we'll find it again and be richly rewarded. So the resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago regenerates us, gives us new life in which we can love God, and gives us new life in which we can love one another. Living hope is a hope that causes us to work. And the work that God calls us to do in 1 Peter is a work of love for one another, even when the going gets tough. And he promises that there's more blessing in obeying him than in disobeying him. And when we get to that point that we can say, "Yes, Lord, I believe in that," that's when we're going to see the power of hope working through us, in us and through us, and reviving the church, and the church coming awake to the fact that our Lord is alive, and he's living, and he's with us. May God give us the faith and the grace to see that Christ is alive, and that would create living hope in us to follow him and to love those that are around us. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you preserved for us the very words that you want us to have in 1 Peter. We thank you that you've given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray that your Spirit will apply these words to our hearts. Father, we pray that you'd use the foolishness of preaching to cause us to be more in love with you, in love with your Son, and that would show in the way we live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.